Amen indeed. Invite you to join us tonight for a renewed gathering of our corporate prayer time. We as elders are eager to return to that. We have some wonderful seasons of prayer in small groups and in separate ways as a church, but not as much corporately as we would like. As you know, I preached on that recently in Romans chapter 1. It's been a burden for a while, and so we would strongly encourage you to join us. It's only a half hour earlier on Sunday evening. Come rather at 5:30. I know many of you are already here usually or almost by that time, and so for a half hour before the evening service, we're going to come to the Lord together, even what I'll be preaching tonight as well, praying for missions, praying for the cause of the gospel in the nations, praying for one another and our needs as a church body. So that's tonight at 5:30. But this morning, you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, with some recent events and with my visit, especially to Cape Town, it got me thinking about what is revival preaching? What is the difference between revivalism, which is a man-made thing, and true revival, which is accomplished by the living God? And the brothers in Cape Town at our sister Sola 5 church there in Belleville South Township were talking about how they were actually unsaved preachers in the Pentecostal church, and how it was only when they were confronted with strong biblical doctrinal preaching through a YouTube video of all places from our brother Paul Washer, they were confronted with the true gospel, they repented and they were saved. Before then they had been claiming to be Christians, even preachers, and yet they were living in sin on Saturday, immorality, and then getting up to preach on Sunday, and unconverted, unsaved, and how faithful preaching made all the difference. One well-known preacher today put it well. He said, quote, "Biblical preaching has been the catalyst of every great revival in church history. The church fathers took the baton from Jesus and the apostles, and through their preaching, Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. The preaching of the great reformers like Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and Latimer brought the light of the truth to the church after centuries of darkness. The powerful preaching of John Owen, Bunyan, Baxter, Manton, Brooks, Watson, and Burroughs, among many others, fired the Puritan revival in 17th century England. And then in 18th century England, Wesley, Whitfield, Edwards, and others, and in North America, led the Great Awakening. And the 19th century was blessed with the preaching of Spurgeon, Parker, McLaren, White, and so forth. And I'm sure we would add in the 20th century the likes of the Lloyd-Joneses, the Piper, MacArthur, and others that the Lord has used, men like Martin Holt and others here in our own country. And this writer concludes, perhaps the church today knows little of revival because it knows little of strong biblical doctrinal preaching. The church, he says, was born on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, Acts 2. The gospel spread to Samaria through Philip's preaching, Acts chapter 8. As the gospel spread to the Gentile world, the catalyst was again powerful preaching by God's chosen messengers. So I thought before we get back into Romans, next Sunday, Lord willing, we would at least stick with the author of Romans, the preacher of Romans, and look at one of the most famous sermons in all the Bible, the first and the longest sermon from the greatest Christian preacher ever, the Apostle Paul himself, here in Acts chapter 13. Now remember, he had been preaching already a number of places by this time. Paul was saved in Damascus. He had preached there and then in Jerusalem and also up in Syria, the other Antioch, which was his home church that sent him out on this mission that he is now on. He had preached in Cyprus, the island, earlier here in chapter 13. But we don't know what he preached until we come to this point. And now we get a little peek into the preaching of the apostles. Surely an example for us in what, whether you are a preacher, whoever stands behind the pulpit or not, all of us as Christian witnesses, which is the theme of the book of Acts, is it not? You shall be my witnesses, Acts 1 verse 8, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So all of us in our evangelistic efforts, what should our gospel proclamation be? What should the content of our message be? And by implication, what should it not be? And then also, what is the kind of preaching that we ought to pray for, long for, look for, measure all other preaching by? Here we have a wonderful example. You know, sometimes it's a good conversation starter or an icebreaker to ask people, what era in history would you most want to have lived in, if not this one? And you find out a lot about people that way. I'm sure many of us as Christians would say, walking with the Lord Jesus, being with him in the flesh, would have been like no other experience, right? But surely second to that would be to sit under the preaching of the apostles like Peter, like Paul himself. I mean, imagine getting to sort of sneak into the back row of the synagogue and listen to the apostle Paul himself proclaiming Christ, to see the fire in his eyes, to hear the authority in his voice, to witness the boldness and the courage with which he preached, to observe the effect of the word of God on those who were listening, to see some who were converted as we're about to see, others who rejected the message. What a privilege. And yet, even as Jesus told us, more blessed than those who saw Jesus in the flesh are those who hear and believe. And also, we have something better than a time machine here. We have Dr. Luke giving us the infallible, inspired account of the preaching of the apostles, the preaching that birthed the church, the preaching that converted the lost, the preaching that brought real revival, that overturned cities and nations and spread like wildfire across the Mediterranean. We get to have this in our own hands and to study these phenomenal sermons. As we come to this passage, why don't we read it in full since it was a sermon? Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Acts 13 from verse 14. Acts 13 from verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to a promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we come to this crucial, wonderful portion of your word, we long for this kind of preaching in our day. We long for preaching, and we long to be gospel preachers and faithful witnesses of Christ who will see souls converted, who will preach a gospel clear enough for people either to reject or to embrace, to not be left neutral, to not be left indifferent, to be called to a decision, to be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims upon their soul and the implications for eternity. Oh Lord, do your work in our midst now as we have sung in the opening hymn, gird on your mighty double-edged sword of the Spirit through your truth. And we pray, may we learn all you have us to learn, lost and saved alike in this sanctuary this morning, for the sake of Jesus, the only Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has arrived to this sort of pulpit, you could say, by not an ordinary means. Just to clarify, he didn't take the Chau train into town. He took there in verse 14 from the coastal port of Perga the path up to Pisidian Antioch, which was another 1,200 meters above sea level, and through a 60K notoriously difficult, dangerous mountain climb uphill through the rugged Taurus Mountains. This was a place infested with robbers and criminals. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul talks about all that he suffered and shipwreck and attack by wild beasts. And when he talks there in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 26 about frequent journeys and frequent dangers, these were the very kind of roads that Paul would have had in mind. He arrives then at this leading city of the region, a Roman colony, a civil and military center of the province, Pisidian Antioch. And he steps up to the pulpit. Picture this rugged little Jewish man, unattractive, we're told, unimpressive, probably about age 50 by this point. So much already behind him, so much yet before him that he would suffer for the name of Christ. And we want to know, what does real revival preaching look like? We find nothing in here about the music, nothing about the hype or the vibe. We don't know anything about the actual words that people said. There wasn't any altar call afterwards. All that we're given is the clear proclamation of the gospel of this man and the clear proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the call for sinners to respond. If you want a title this morning, it's a question. What will you do with Jesus? Most important question in the universe, the question of the ages, what will you do with Jesus? And there's three parts to this sermon demanding us to respond to this question, what will you do with Jesus, and modeling for us an example for all of us in our Christian witness as we put this question before others. More than what do you want to be when you grow up, more than do you just want to be spared from hell when you die, more than would you like to have a nice life, or all the other things you might want to say to persuade your unsaved friends to become Christians. The fundamental question that you must put before them is, what will you do with Jesus? Just as Paul does here. Three points in this message that we're going to look at: history, and then prophecy, and then destiny. History, then prophecy, and then destiny. Paul begins with his kind of extended introduction and background as he sets the stage with this first section, verses 16 to 25. Christ, the culmination of history. Christ, the culmination of history. I'm sure many of you in this room have wondered at times, where is the world really headed? What is the meaning of it all? Philosophers have wrestled with this across the ages, have they not? Where is the world going? Is there a purpose? Is there a goal? Is there a point to it all? Or is it merely just a succession of sunrises and sunsets? Is history just a meandering river going who knows where? The meaningless passage of time. The cynics, the skeptics love to conclude that history is really just a pointless, endless kind of Elton John, Lion King circle of life. A Hindu man I was speaking with on the plane said that very thing. And I had the chance to say to him, no, here's what the Bible says. We came from a specific point. We are here for a specific reason. And we and all of history is going in a specific direction. Just as we see Paul is about to show us in his proclamation here. God is sovereign. Life does have meaning. There is hope in the face of all the sin and all the death and all the heartache around us. The Bible gives us a clear picture of history. Look at how Paul begins in verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, it's interesting, you wonder what kind of motion it was, you know, was it sort of a, or sort of, hey, I want your attention. We think that's a modern problem because of smartphones. That's a universal problem. Could I have your attention, please? Paul speaks with authority because he knows he proclaims the truth. He's not just offering another opinion on the menu. He is heralding the gospel. And he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. In other words, there was two main groups of people in attendance that day on the synagogue. There was ethnic Jews, and then there was Greek adherents who had come to respect the God of Israel and began attending worship services in the synagogue. Keep reading verse 17. Paul continues, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Notice he begins by identifying with his audience, our, not your, but our fathers. And then in one verse, he sums up the first two books of our Bible, which are Genesis and Exodus. From Abraham through Joseph all the way to Moses, climaxing with the Exodus, God's mighty arm on full display through crushing Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. Keep reading, verse 18. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Here we have much of the book of Numbers, do we not? Faithful God, so patient with faithless Israel. Keep reading, verse 19. When God had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. Adding to this story and this salvation history, what is now the book of the Bible that tells us about the conquest of the nations and God giving the Jewish people the land? The book of Joshua, right? Paul reaches back and scoops up their time in Egypt, the wilderness, the conquest, and he sums it up as about 450 years. Keep reading now, verse 20. After these things, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now we have three more, well, at least two more books of our Bible. The book of Judges into 1 Samuel. Israel got what they asked for. Be careful what you ask God for. You might get it. They got a king, a bad one, Saul. And with him, a bunch of problems that they did not bargain for. God then raises up a very different king in God's mercy and God's kindness. Look at verse 22. After God had removed him, Saul, he raised up who? Are you with me? Verse 22. He raises up David to be their king. Concerning whom God also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, and who will do all my will. Notice, once Paul sets his mind on David, his brief survey of the Old Testament is done. And we're about to see from verse 23, Paul suddenly pushes fast forward. If you're listening to this sermon, if you're watching it on YouTube, it probably would kind of sound like this. You know, it's here's what's happening, the ex-Abraham, and then Moses, and then the Exodus, and then the Judges, and then Samuel, and then we get to the promise, and God replaces Saul with David, and then Saul, and then it's like in his preaching, when Paul is preaching and he gets to David, then he goes, fast forward to Jesus. The point of the Old Testament, the purpose of all the stories, the direction that all of history is headed, the whole meaning of the Old Testament ultimately, and the climax of the whole story is only found in Christ, right? And so Paul fast forwards 1,000 years to a greater David, the supreme son of David, the promised one, the culmination of Israel's history. As we see all through the Psalms, as we saw in the beginning of Romans a couple of weeks ago, as we began our study in Romans, Jesus, son of David, according to promise. And so look at verse 23. From the descendants of this man, David, according to promise. And someone has summarized the whole Old Testament under that title. He wrote a book, Australian author, Graham Goldsworthy, that I read as in my early days as a preacher up in Polokwane, summarizing the whole story of the Old Testament, and that's the title he used, According to Promise. God's promise frames all of history, frames all of your salvation, all of our lives, and all of the gospel story. According to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. What Israel needed most, God has sent. What all of their history was pointing to, their sin, their rebellion, their desperate need for a perfect king, for a true liberator, for a lasting salvation. The whole point of all those centuries of pain and discipline under God's hand and the wanderings through the wilderness, all was preparing them for the promise. Capital P, ultimately. The promised one, Jesus. And I want us to pause for a moment and notice a huge theme so far in Paul's sermon. The obvious hero in the story, who is the subject behind almost every verb that Paul has used so far? Who is the actor doing everything? Back from verse 17 all the way up to where we are now in verse 23. God, God, God. He chose, he made, he led, he put up, he destroyed, he distributed, he gave them judges, he gave them Saul, he removed Saul, he raised up David, he testified, he found David, he brought Jesus. 13 actions that God alone could do and has done. And so all glory to his name, right? Beware of preaching a man-centered gospel instead of a God-centered gospel. Too often we hear preaching today and it's all about what you must do, do, do. Be a better husband. Be a better wife. Be a better father. Be a better mother. Let's be a better nation. Let's go and have better businesses. Do, 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 do. But if you don't understand, first of all, what God has done in Christ, you will just be a better Pharisee. You'll just be a more polished person headed for hell. You'll just be a more religious, lost person. You'll just be a more decorated corpse. You cannot respond in repentance and belief and do what God calls you to do until you understand what God has done in Christ. The message of Christianity, the proclamation of the gospel is fundamentally what God has done in Christ, not what you can do to save yourself or to improve yourself in some way. How crucial it is for us to know, to see that God-centeredness of the gospel, and also to think, how do you view your past? How do you view the past, and how do we view our own past? Do we view it in this God-centered way, that he is sovereign, that he is faithful, that he is working out his plan, that he is fulfilling his promise in all things, in all your pain, in all your turmoil, in all your circumstances? God is at work. Keep reading then, verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, I love that, ongoing, past, continuous action. He kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Oh, for more of a witness like John the Baptist in our own lives and in our day. Here is this man who is the last link in Israel's history before Messiah came. The bridge between the promise of a Savior and the arrival of a Savior. The connection between all that God said he would do and what God finally did do in Jesus. John the Baptist, bold, calling for repentance, a humble, a self-effacing man, pointing everyone away from himself to the Lamb of God. John's whole life preached this one message. What will you do with Jesus? You couldn't be around John very long, right? Without having to be confronted with, where do I stand with Christ? Not just where do I stand with John or with the church or with this denomination or with this religious system, but where do I stand with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? This Hindu man that I was speaking to on the plane just this week, last week, a few days ago, was saying how, faith is just whatever your parents believed or whatever you're sincere about. And I had to say to him, no, faith is what do you do with Jesus? What are you doing with the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice, I love that too there in verse 25, John was faithful to the end. He completed, he finished his course. He did the work that God gave to him. He ran the course that was set out for him. Will that be said about you? Beloved. Now, from history, Christ, the culmination, we come to the second part and the main body and focus of Paul's sermon now. From history, we come to prophecy. From Christ, the culmination, we come to Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy. The implications of all these historical facts that Paul has been mounting up and marshaling for us as he builds his case. Look now as he comes to verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family. Again, you can hear the earnestness in Paul's voice, pleading with his fellow Jews. And those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. This Savior, Paul is saying, this heir to David's throne, this Jesus. He wasn't just sent to other sinners and guilty people out there, you know, others who need to be saved. No, Paul says, he was sent to you. You need to be saved. You Jews need to be redeemed and rescued just as much as any other lost people. What will you do with Jesus? Keep reading verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. In other words, Paul's saying, dear friends, be sure you don't make the same mistake they made in Jerusalem, failing to recognize who Christ truly was. Instead of embracing Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, they became the fulfillment of prophecy by rejecting him. It's been said, those who are ignorant of the written word are ignorant of the living word. How ironic that in thinking that they were rejecting Jesus and defeating him, they were rejecting God's plan, they were actually fulfilling God's plan, just as he prophesied. They wanted a different kind of Savior, didn't they? So, like so many today, even in the church, especially in the church. Oh, no, we're waiting for a true salvation that brings us health and wealth, a salvation from sickness and poverty. We want a salvation that makes us more successful and gives us earthly prosperity and physical blessings. So they rejected Jesus, who came to bring them what they needed most, as we're going to see later in the sermon, a lasting spiritual salvation, a true redemption from guilt and from sin. Keep reading here in verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting Jesus to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. Can you believe? Gross injustice. Murdering an innocent man. Nailing the spotless Son of God to a tree. Blood on their hands. Blood on their heads. Before the presence of Pilate. And keep reading, verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Underline the word there in verse 29. All, every last prophecy about the death of Jesus. Beloved, remember, there are some 65 distinct messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about what Messiah would be. And many, dozens of those have already been fulfilled in his first coming. Remember, the prophets told us he would be born in Bethlehem, right? That he would be born of a virgin, that he would live as he lived, that he would die as he died, even as we're going to hear in a moment about his resurrection as well from Isaiah, from the Psalms. So it was with his crucifixion, that it would be a violent and painful, humiliating death. They would cast lots over his garment. They would give him vinegar and gall for his thirst, that he would be forsaken of God, that no bones would be broken, but rather he would be pierced, something that would point to crucifixion centuries before crucifixion was even invented in history. Pinpoint accuracy, and statistically impossible if it were not for a sovereign God and a true Savior who actually fulfilled all of these different prophecies in one person, in himself. And Paul preaches this boldly and with authority because it proved the truthfulness of his message and the need for sinners to repent, Jews or Gentiles. So keep reading there in verse 30. Two of the most precious words in the Bible that come next. Two words that turn history, that breathe hope into the most hopeless situations. Two words we're about to read, and you know where this is going, that we love here at Antioch, and Christians really want to write across the cover of their Bibles. Two words that strike a death blow to despair. When Jesus' enemies had done their worst and they thought they were rid of him, when Jesus' friends had done their best and thought they had honorably buried him, still the story is not over. The best chapter has just begun. And so we read in verse 30, look there, but God raised him from the dead. One of those well-attested facts in history, the physical, bodily, visible, undeniable resurrection of the Lord even to 500 witnesses, remember? 1 Corinthians tells us. Keep reading verse 32. And we preach to you, because the tomb is empty, because God raised him. I didn't finish reading verse 31. God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. What makes it such glorious news? Not just that he died for sinners, not just that God raised him out of his own tomb, but again, that it was all prophesied and the Jews should have known better. Do you understand? He's doing what Jesus often did with the Pharisees. It's like when you hold a Bible in front of someone and you say, read here. And these were Jews. They should have known their Bibles. And when you and I evangelize, we need to know our audience, don't we? If I'm talking to a Hindu and he says, as they often say, and I heard it more than once this week in opportunities to witness to a Hindu and a Muslim, and they say, oh, you're a Christian. Great, we believe in Jesus too. Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. Let's talk about the true Jesus and how he differs from all the pantheon of Hindu gods, how Jesus differs from the views of Islam. Well, Paul knew he was talking to Jews in a synagogue, and so he applies the gospel, he proclaims the gospel specifically to their situation. And so he pulls from three of the great resurrection prophecies in the Old Testament that the Jews had forgotten, that they, in fact, had fulfilled unknowingly in their ignorance and in their crucifixion of Messiah. First of all, Psalm 2, he quotes from in verse 33. Look there in your Bibles. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. One of those great coronation psalms where becoming a king was such an honor, it was like being born all over again. God's son prophesied as being enthroned in Zion, God's holy mountain. And when an ancient king was going to be seated and inducted, or you could say coronated on his throne. This was the kind of language used. You are my son. Today I've begotten you, pointing to Messiah. And as we saw in Romans 1, verse 4, just a couple of weeks ago, it was when that God's king was seated and when the throne was occupied. Do you remember? When Jesus was raised. Keep reading, verse 34. As for the fact that God raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. And now he pulls from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. But how can he enjoy the blessings of David if David's dead? Only if there's a greater David who is alive. Keep reading. Now pulling back into the Psalms again, the great Easter Psalm. We looked at this on our Agape Feast on the Wednesday night of Passion Week a few weeks ago. Psalm 16, look what Paul says here in verse 35. Therefore, God also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. A dead Messiah fulfills nothing, right? David's body to this day is rotting in, well, it's probably thoroughly completed by now, rotting in the grave. Jesus, the greater David, lives forevermore and fulfilled all that was prophesied so that we would have a hope that death cannot steal from us, to prove that he could save us from our sins as well. It's an encouragement, isn't it? We're not serving a Savior who's just another religious offer on the menu today. We're serving the Son of God, the only Savior, the only one who can rescue sinners, right? And so Paul proclaims it boldly. Christ is the outworking of a long-standing plan of God. He's the culmination of history. He's the fulfillment of dozens of prophecies. He is not just a new novelty or another religious idea or an experience or a vibe or something that just works for you to help you get through life's difficulties. He is the Savior for sinners. He is the truth, the way, the life. And now Paul comes to a critical point as we move to the third and final section of his gospel. And too often, I fear that we who are called to be fishers of men, we do kind of fail to draw in the net. We fail to call for a decision. we fail to invite sinners to believe, to repent and be saved today. And so watch how Paul now drives home the point of it all. He's been showing us a kind of treasure chest of all that God has done for us in Christ. But what good is that chest if it's just in a museum to be stared at and you don't know how to open it? What good is a medicine chest full of remedies for your disease if no one tells you how to open the cabinet? So look what Paul does next. We've seen history, Christ the culmination, prophecy, Christ the fulfillment. Number three, verses 38 to 41, destiny, Jesus, the fork in the road. Your eternal destiny is at stake, friends, based on how you respond to Jesus, the fork in the road. Believe or perish. Repent or perish. That's the thrust here in these final four verses. Look what Paul says here, verse 38. This great hinge word, this great implication, application, pivotal term that drives it all home and hammers the nail deep into our hearts and our minds and our consciences. That one word there in verse 38, therefore. And again, notice he didn't begin his sermon with therefore, because then you have nothing to say. Sadly, like too much of preaching today, if we just jump straight to do and be this and be that, without Paul had 20 verses of doctrinal, theological, biblical truth and weight behind him. And then with the full force of the truth of the gospel and the historic plan of God and the person of the Lord Jesus and the explanation of the gospel, then he can come and say, therefore, therefore. Keep reading, verse 38. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Verse 39, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. I ask you for a moment, beloved, try and put yourselves in the sandals of these first Jews, hearing this gospel proclamation fresh from the lips of an apostolic eyewitness of the risen Christ, the Apostle Paul himself. Imagine how this might have hit you, especially if you were some, as we read in the verses that follow, who got saved, who actually warmed to this message, and the Spirit of God went to work in their hearts. Imagine at first, you'd be thinking, pardon me? Paul, have we heard you correctly? Did you say we need forgiveness? Verse 38. Verse 39, did you say we need to be freed? Same Greek word for justified from our sin and our guilt. Paul, do you realize who you're talking to? We're not a bunch of Samaritans. I mean, why would we Jews need forgiveness and justification? Do you know who our parents are? Not to mention our grandparents. We are circumcised. We are chosen. We have the law of God. We follow our rituals. We attend the synagogue faithfully. Paul, maybe it's your vision. Did you not realize you're not sitting out on the street talking to those pagan Gentiles coming back from their idols and their immorality? Paul, you're talking to churchgoers, religious people, some of the best marriages, some of the most well-behaved children, some of the best employees, some of the finest citizens in this country, I'll have you know. Don't come and tell us we need forgiveness. We need to repent. But then as the Holy Spirit goes to work in people's hearts and the law of God becomes the mirror as he refers to the law of God, verse 39, showing us that we are condemned, showing us that the law of God can only condemn us but cannot save us. You can imagine in some of their hearts how they might have begun to think, wait, we've heard this before. John the Baptist actually said the same thing. He told, verse 24, all of Israel to repent, to turn away from their wickedness, to come to the River Jordan, to be washed. We need cleansing. We are guilty. In fact, the prophets told us that as well, did they not? Isaiah actually said, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's why the Lord had to lay upon Messiah the sins of us all. And the Psalms also show the depth of our sin, our need for cleansing. The whole scriptures reveal that the harder we try, the more we fail. And the more I try to be righteous, the more I realize how unrighteous I am. The more I try to justify myself, the more I see I need justification. The more I try to climb a ladder, the more I realize I'm trying to cross a Grand Canyon. The more I try to achieve salvation, the more I realize it will have to be a free gift. The more I think there's something inside of me that can fix my deepest sin problem, the more I realize it will have to be something from outside of me, or I will be damned forever. There is no other hope. There is no other salvation. Just as we'll see next week, Lord willing, as we return to Romans and that great phrase that so launched the Protestant Reformation and captured the heart of Martin Luther and defines the whole book of Romans, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. There we find man's greatest need, a righteousness, a justification, a right standing before a holy God, more than your health, more than your finance, more than your circumstances being changed or improved. Far, far more. Your greatest problem is to, and your greatest need is to be forgiven. Your greatest threat is not an empty self. Your greatest problem is an offended God and how I can be right before him and have my sin removed. And notice when he talks about forgiveness here, he's talking about complete pardon, complete justification, past guilt, present guilt, future guilt, every sin and way that you have broken the law of God in your past, in your present, and into your future for however long you live, complete forgiveness offered. And offered, notice he says, to anyone, verse 39, everyone who will believe, young or old, religious or pagan, men or women, slave or free, rich or poor, anyone who will believe. Forgiveness is offered. No greater news, no greater hope, no other way to be relieved of our burden, but through this one gospel. Through, and notice, twice in verse 38 and 39, it's through him, verse 38. Again, verse 39, through him. It's not Jesus plus your religion. It's not Jesus plus your trying hard, plus your being a good person, plus your experiences or your decisions or your sincerity or your faith in your faith. It is Christ alone who can save you. It is not what God did plus a little bit of what you can do. It is you having a living, saving, biblical faith that's not just a quick decision or some little mental agreement or some empty sinner's prayer. This is biblical faith, he says, through everyone who believes in the way that the Bible teaches, a faith that banks upon and rests upon and throws your whole self upon and clings with all that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work on the cross, his empty tomb, his risen power, his great mercy, his atoning death on the cross, his forgiveness received with the empty hands of a childlike faith. If you will believe, you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul can preach this, and you and I can preach this boldly and confidently. But we end with a warning. Paul ends with a warning. So often this is left out in our evangelism today and in the preaching of our day. Look at where Paul goes next in verse 40. Therefore, take heed. Beware. Listen up. Watch out. Make sure this doesn't happen to you. Keep reading. So that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, who is describing judgment and wrath and punishment that would come upon the Jews through an unlikely source that they never would have expected, the Chaldean, Babylonian peoples who would come and enslave them. And he says, behold, verse 41, you scoffers and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. At first you read that verse. I used to read that verse and think, oh, yes, oh, God's doing a new thing. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Yes, there's things beyond what you can imagine. There is hope for you. Is that the context? Look back at the verse. This is a warning. He is saying, yes, the Bible says heaven will be better than you ever dreamed. But that's not the point of this verse. This verse is saying hell will be worse than you ever feared. Do you hear the message? He is saying, behold, you scoffers, like some in the verses that follow, who reject this message. And then Paul, they dust their feet off and they go to the Gentiles. This becomes a turning point in Paul's whole ministry. If you are a scoffer, he says, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. You are in danger of the fires of hell and of everlasting judgment if you reject this message. Remember the parable in Luke 16 that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man, sure that his riches were a sign of God's favor and blessing upon his life, and he was sure that if anybody would be in Abraham's bosom, it would be him for being such a nice guy and being such a moral person. And then he dies and he finds himself where? In the very fires of hell. And we read, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he saw this poor, wretched beggar, Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom, enjoying the glories of heaven. And it says this miserable man in Hades called out for just one drop of water and called out so that his brothers would be warned before they died and had to join him. And it says he was in torment. So the gospel brings with it a very heavy, a very severe warning. Take heed lest the judgment that came upon these people who rejected the gospel and those who killed Jesus and those in every generation who would not listen, beware that you face the same fate if you will not believe, if you will not repent and be saved and receive this free gift of forgiveness, this free gift of justification for any who will turn from their sins and receive. And so the story concludes with this mixed reaction. I mean, you want to know what revival looks like? Well, verse 42 and verse 43, they didn't want the sermon to end. Instead of looking at their watches, they were begging the preacher not to stop. And then we read in verse 44, the next Sunday they brought all their friends to church. But then, as the verses unfold, there are also those, as I said, who reject the message, who had heard enough and who would not receive and who would not bow their pride and humble themselves and receive such a Savior. But then it ends as Kevin ended the Lord's table today, as we sang earlier, verse 52. They were continually filled, the Christians were, the church, the disciples, with joy and with the Holy Spirit in the midst of persecution as they continued preaching the gospel at every opportunity. Now, I close with this. Do you understand that true gospel preaching, whenever we witness faithfully to people, even though we are weak and we feel so inadequate, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, gospel preaching makes people feel like they were there in the first century at Jerusalem. Did you know that? Paul said that to the Galatians, who were even further away than these people were, even further inland into modern-day Turkey. They'd never been to the land of Palestine. But Paul said in Galatians 3:1, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Not physically, but spiritually, because you believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that ought to be our prayer whenever we witness. That ought to be the kind of preaching that we look for and pray for in our churches today. And that's my prayer right now as I close, is that some of you will say, I was there. Sunday morning, 7th of May, 2017, sitting in South Africa, in Johannesburg. But by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, I saw a Savior who fulfills prophecy. I saw a Savior who is the culmination of history. I saw a Savior who was crucified by guilty criminals, though he was innocent. I saw a Savior who rose again on the third day. I was there. He can give me forgiveness. He rose again on the third day to prove that he alone could justify me and remove my guilt and take away my condemnation and cause me to be accepted and loved and to be able to stand before God accepted and right simply for any who will believe. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, I plead with you again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you feel free, speak to me afterwards, speak to any members of this body, cry out to God that he would save you. Let us help you however we can. I think of the words of the hymn writer who said, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Father, we pray that you would drive this gospel deep into our hearts, that there would not be any soul here this morning who would not face Jesus as the fork in the road and realize they must decide, and not to decide is to make a decision. Even like Pilate, we cannot be neutral. Either Jesus is the Son of God, the only Savior, the only one who can give us what we need most, the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of our guilt, to can justify us and make us to stand right before a holy God because of his work on the cross. Either he is who he says he is, and he alone can save us, or he lied, and we are rejecting him. Oh God, we pray you'd work in every heart by your Spirit this very morning, that you would make us more faithful preachers and proclaimers and witnesses of this gospel, calling others and confronting them with this great question: what will you do with Jesus? And we pray for more of this kind of preaching in our day, in our churches, in our land, so that we would see true revival and true salvation and true transformation. For the honor of Christ, we ask and pray all these things in his great name. Amen.